Good morning. Beautiful to see your smiling faces this morning. I'm excited for what God is already doing in our midst. I want to thank Fred for that awesome testimony, because testimonies really grab at our heart. They tell a story that describes our life and how the Holy Spirit gets introduced through our lives to others. And that's what I love the most. And it's interesting that the what ifs many times have to do with how comfortable we are to allow the Holy Spirit to work through our lives. A lot of times we think it is all up to us, and it depends all on us. It is on our shoulders, and the whole weight feels so heavy that sometimes the what-ifs overwhelm us, and we cannot get any further than the thought. But I want to encourage you today. We're going to be walking through our part three of how to make disciples in the marketplace, and I actually entitled those series Disciple Making Jesus' Way, because Jesus was all about a thought being able to be walked in the streets of his own community. And those thoughts that Holy Spirit births in you and stirs in your heart, they need to be walked out in real time, in real community, in real relationship. So I invite you this morning, as you're listening to the Word of God, to what He has laid on my heart to share with you, to find yourself along that journey, to place yourself in the middle of that story. And by the end of our conversation today, I'd like for you to find out what the Holy Spirit is asking you to walk in this community.
Evangelism is not for the weak, all right? I should know. I wrote a whole book about it, self-published. Most Christians, they are just good for bake sales and potluck dinners. But I'm telling you this right now, it takes a lot of moxie to grab a non-believer by the shirt collar and throw him in the front doors of a church and say, hey, try living out your heathen life in front of a holy God that way. It is like holy water on a vampire. That's divine intervention, my friend.
Repent, for the kingdom of the Lord is nigh. Come to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Well, sir, it sounds like you're really passionate about Jesus.
I am. And you should also be.
Okay.
Passionate about the Lord.
Sir, if there's...
You need to get sanctified or chicken fried. You need to get with the Lord or drive a Ford.
Sir, we...
Get right or get left.
I share my faith. Okay, that's a lie. People don't even know I'm a Christian. I want to. Again, another lie. I hardly shower, much less have the will to do anything else. Okay. Now, if there was pizza and ice cream every time there was faith sharing, I'd do it. That's a lie. I'm lactose intolerant. Again, another lie. I'm just too cheap to buy dairy. Bottom line, sharing my faith makes me sweaty. Tip number 95, use big church words like transubstantiation. Heathens get confused easily, and the more confused they are, the more ashamed they are. The more ashamed they are, the more apt they are to make a decision for Jesus Christ.
I believe it's a responsibility, no. The privilege, no. The glorious privilege of every believer to share their faith with others. That's why I share my faith with everyone I come in contact with.
Everyone, really?
Yeah, everyone.
How do you do that?
Check out my shirt. Can't read it? Try this glove. Not working for you? How about this bracelet? No comprendo? Vistazo a estos. Driving behind me? Read my bumper sticker. Says, it's okay if you follow close. I'm going to heaven. Oh, you're my waiter or waitress? I got a tip for you. Surprise! It's the gospel. I mean, what do you want, money or eternity? I also use these tracks.
So what about talking to people about your faith?
I don't really like people, but I love Jesus. Scripture mint?
Hi, my name is George.
And I'm Jorge, and together we're George and Jorge.
Right, right. What we like to do is to take secular songs and reprogram them.
Yes, the purpose is for evangelism. We like to take songs to the unbelieving world and make it believable.
Right, right. Let us give you a sample right now.
Hey, lost sinner, I just have to ask you, what makes you tick? What is it? You're heading to H-E double hockey sticks.
Hey, lost sinner, why don't you just give it all up to Jesus?
Tonight, pray for your soul today. For your soul today. Just pray.
I was a freshman in college the first time I invited someone to church.
My best buddy called me. I was working at a grocery store. I was in the back cutting carrots, and my buddy called me.
And I just said, hey, do you want to go to church with me tonight? And I remember his words. He said,
sure, I got nothing better to do. And I went to church with him. And, you know, I went there because they were serving pizza that night. I don't remember what was said. I don't remember what was sung.
During the services, I remember praying for him and just asking God to please reach out and touch his heart or do something, because I knew he needed Jesus. And then God answered my prayers.
That night changed my life, September 17th, 1987. It changed my life because I realized I needed a Savior.
I feel like I have to apologize for some of the content. It may have offended some of us, because we do like some of the methods that were portrayed right there. And maybe we do use one or two, or find ourselves supporting people that do use methods like that. But the question is, can we make disciples that way? Each year, 350,000 churches preach 35 million sermons to Christians. People that claim that go every Sunday to church, if you remember from the first sermons, was 118 million people claim to hear 35 million sermons each year. And I'm talking about our country, in this society. Yet, we all know that this culture is characterized by theft, adultery, and divorce rate that has just gone out of control. So we as Christians think that our godly responsibility is to get indignant and to begin to preach at the culture, point to it, pick at it, yell at it, and if there is no result, exit it. And I think that's where the church finds itself today in America. Now, I hear a lot of discourse about how bad our culture has gotten, how unbelievably wicked, how people really don't pay attention to what's moral, what's not. Everything immoral goes. And the more immoral, the better it is. And I hear that often. And I hear how the conscience of people have gotten seared and hardened, and how the Word of God cannot penetrate anymore. And how the church, regardless of being stoic in its representation of who God is, cannot penetrate penetrate this hardened culture. And we think the worst thing that had happened to 21st century is its immoral culture. But I want to show you a comparison to our 21st century culture to the first century culture of Jesus Christ. The culture that actually he walked in, he talked to, he engaged in, he walked its streets. See, the Jewish culture had safeguards just like our culture. I just read you the 35 million sermons that have been preached here in this nation for safeguarding our culture. In Jewish culture, they had their own safeguards put around who they are. They observed the Sabbath. They observed the Ten Commandments. They actually had built 613 laws, 365 laws, one for each day of the year, were what not to do. So when you master what not to do every day of the year, then you had 248 other positive laws that were telling you what to do. Wow! And you would think that culture must have been different than the moral, down-spiraling American culture in 21st century. Yet, the first century culture of the time of Jesus exhibited absolutely the same characteristics as our American culture. It had out-of-marriage relations. It had divorce and cohabitation. And it also was marked by dishonest gain. And how do I know that? Oh, because I can Google it on the internet and there is tons of information. No. Unfortunately, not much stats were collected during, first century Judean culture. But I can tell you this. I can go to the Bible. I can open it. I can read the stories that God in His wisdom intended to be penned for us. 2,000 years later, 21 centuries later, to read about the culture of Jesus' day and to see that when they brought an adulteress, which I'm reading in John chapter 8, that there was an adulteress caught in the act and brought to the feet of Jesus and being asked. Now the law says, we need to stone this prostitute. What do you say? I can draw the conclusion there was adultery going on. Extramarital relations. Because that particular stoning law had to do with virgins. Okay? Or women that did not belong to that man. And then I read that one day, as Jesus was walking along the paths of his community and found himself in one of the ousted communities in Israel culture called the area of Samaria. Those people that were definitely not kosher. We have talked about the Galilee of the Gentiles, and now we're talking about Samaritans. Now, Samaritans didn't garner the attention of the Israelites, because the Israelites were the set apart. They shouldn't be holier than thou. And the thou was the Samaritans. And so as Jesus was walking along the path in Samaria, he came to a place of a well, a water well. They didn't have faucets, okay? They went by the well. Somebody had to actually draw the water for them. He was thirsty. He sat there while his disciples went to look for food. When McDonald's wasn't like every block, every couple of blocks, so you can stop at Starbucks and just take care of the thirst and the hunger. We're talking about we're out there in the fields, and then we come to Samaria on the dusty road, and Jesus sits there and says, I'm tired. I want to rest here by the well. And he's left alone. And here comes a woman with her jar, and she's Samaritan. And first of all, because she's a woman, alone, no man can talk to her, according to Jewish tradition. And second of all, because, again, she's a woman and a Samaritan, Jesus would really be ostracized if he's seen in any way engaging this woman by the well, since she's alone and he's alone. They cannot even exchange a discourse. And not only this, but as we read in John 4, and by John 4 I refer to the gospel, you know, of John. John penned several things in the Bible, but he was one of those eyewitnesses, okay? In his gospel, he writes about this story, how Jesus shocked all of those, and specifically his disciples, but all of the followers around Jesus. He shocked them with his conduct towards a woman, Samaritan at that. And do you know what type of woman she was? Now, Jesus knew that through divine revelation, but the rest of the neighbors of that woman knew that because of her conduct, her testimony in the city. She was what we would say a loose woman, a homewrecker, a divorcee that jumped from one man to another, to another, to another. She has had five in the past, and now this one, the sixth one, wasn't even her husband, and she was cohabitating. And Jesus, the Holy One, the set-apart one, the one that wasn't supposed to even talk to a woman, that much less a Samaritan, and definitely not a loose one, paid attention to her and engaged her in conversation. Ha! Huh. But you ask me how I know that that was going on in the society. That's how I know. I read that story and I draw the conclusion that there was divorce and cohabitation going on in the Jewish culture. If that is written in the record of the Bible, that must have been going on for a century. Jewish culture, Jesus' time. And you know how I know that extortion and theft were permeating the culture? Because I've already talked to you the last couple of times about Levi, son of Alphaeus, who describes himself as Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew. That he was a tax collector. And actually, for tax collectors, they had a separate segment of sinners. And they were such horrible sinners that they had their own stand among the sinners. They were the tax collectors, the one that extorted so much from their own people that they were the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst. So that's how I draw the conclusion that during Jesus' time, the culture bore the same characteristics as our culture in 21st century. It had extramarital relations going on. It had divorce and cohabitation. And it had dishonest gain marking its culture. So if you think that you live in a very special time, unique in history, nobody ever has seen it, I'm here to tell you, human heart is human heart. Human failed contact, this human failed contact. And wherever humans in need of redemption live, they're characterized by immorality and godlessness. So our culture is no different than any other culture as you move through history. Because if we statistically show that maybe the rate of certain things go up, then maybe something else got just a little bit better. And it was a little bit worse in some other human culture. But all cultures need to be redeemed by God. And the purpose that Jesus Christ had on his heart is to come and become the way, to be that gate through which all of us can walk in and be reconciled to God. And here I go, I'm using one of those words, reconciliation. And I know we talk a lot in 21st century, especially in this country, about reconciliation, but I don't know that we actually get the meaning of reconciliation, because it's a very simple act. I was aiming the reconciliation word towards those that need to be confused and then easy to give in to salvation. I really like that opening. All right. So I'm talking about reconciliation. Now Jesus came so he can present a way of life, a godly culture, to bear, to touch, to interact with the existing culture. Not to confront the culture, but to contrast it. Because when you go and you confront, people get their hearts hardened. They don't want to hear you. If you're going to yell at them, they're not going to hear you. If you're going to preach at them morality, they're not going to hear you. If you're going to pick it at them, they're not going to hear you. And then you get discouraged and you think that your only option is to exit the culture. No. Jesus came so with his way of doing life, so that as he walks the streets of Judea, of Jerusalem, of the Sea of Galilee, if he would walk the streets where common folk would walk, that don't know what God looks like, who he is, what his standards are, because let me tell you, they obviously have read 613 laws, they had enough do's and don'ts, but they still miss the greatest point, and this is what is the heart of God, and how that heart can touch my heart, and how his heart can change my heart. They still didn't know that. So what Jesus did, he thought, I will walk among them. I will come in flesh, just like they are. I will struggle with the same things they struggle. Because the Bible says that he was tempted in everything that any human being has ever been tempted. And nothing was foreign to him. For life throws its challenges at everyone, including the Son of God. But what he wanted to do is to walk through culture, and instead of yelling at it, he wanted to contrast it. But when you see something, when you finally grasp it, you're ruined forever. You can never go back. It becomes so appealing to you
that you just draw naturally to enter it. So when the light comes, darkness just naturally flees. When Jesus Christ comes on the scene and begins to walk the community, then people are naturally drawn to what they see in him, and darkness flees. The other culture, the immoral part of the culture, that's gonna flee away. His people begin to change because they have invited Jesus to transform the depths of who they are. So Jesus came to contrast the two cultures, to reconcile people to God, and that simply means to make them compatible to the culture of God, which you can never do on your own. But that is why he provided the Holy Spirit that can do that in us. So Jesus' response to that immoral culture, to that horrible culture we're talking about, that looks just like us, just like ours, we can read in Matthew 9, 12 to 13, and this is his answer to it. Jesus says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." By the way, this here that we just read in Matthew is written by that same Levi, son of Alphaeus, the tax collector, the sinner of sinners. But he, in his gospel, describes himself as Matthew. And only Matthew adds this to the story of Jesus engaging the tax collector, Levi. This is what Matthew says. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinner." So what Matthew truly grasped is who Jesus Christ is and why he really came. For he came to reconcile, to make human compatible to God, which is absolutely impossible in our own attempts, but it is completely possible through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as we open our hearts and enter into Jesus' space. So this is what Jesus is calling us to do. But before we get there, I want to take you to his strategy of how he took Levi, son of Alphaeus, to become Matthew, who grasped the mercy of God and who finally experienced Jesus as the one that reconciled him to his Father. Now, you heard me a lot talk in the last two sermons on this right side of you, on the right column. I talked about Jesus entering their space, but today I'm going to be talking to you about how the lost experience Jesus. So we're going to talk about the left column today. We're going to tie now together Jesus' strategy, and we're going to see that if we follow in his footsteps, then others will join, and they will join in scores. Because as Jesus entered their space, what that made Matthew feel is like he is welcome to belong in Jesus' company. He felt invited to come in. He wasn't ostracized anymore. He wasn't pointed his faults. He felt free to be who he is with Jesus. And as Jesus entered Matthew's space and engaged him, treating him as equal, not as the worst of sinners, then Matthew truly experienced mercy. By the way, that's exactly what happened to the Samaritan woman by the well. As Jesus entered her space by the well, where she was going at that hour, by the way, to get water from the well when nobody is around because nobody wanted to associate it with her. That's why they were alone. It's at that time of the day when only people like her go, that nobody else wants to meet. Okay? Don't tell me Jesus doesn't do things on purpose. He's very intentional. Where he walks, he leaves his footprints, and we better walk in those footprints. So as he went to the well, entered this sinner's space, the Samaritan felt welcome to belong in his company. He treated her as equal. He actually talked to her, engaged her in conversation, told her things not only about herself, but also things about himself. You know what? A lot of times we get in people's spaces and we begin to engage them. And all we want to do is talk about what they need. Let me point at those things you need to really correct in you. Let me tell you, if you continue this way, repent, repent, repent. And we drive them further away than they were before we even ever engaged them in a conversation. But as Jesus began to treat the Samaritan woman as an equal, respecting her human dignity regardless of her acts, respecting the creation of God, and putting that as a forefront in the engagement, she felt equal, welcome to belong. And as he began to disclose things about her life, then he began to tell her things about his own life and shared his testimony with her. In a very rare occasion, he actually says to someone, "Yes, I'm the Messiah." And that has always blown me away. He tells that to a woman in Samaritan that. He wasn't supposed to even talk to a woman, and that much less a woman sinner. And he tells her, "Yes, I'm the Messiah. You got it. I'm the one that's going to give you wisdom and show you how to do life." So as Jesus practiced love, because both Matthew and the Samaritan woman felt invited and welcome to belong in his company, they've experienced his mercy as he treated them with respect, putting their human dignity on a platform. They experienced his mercy that conditioned their hearts to actually believe. Wow, what a concept. Belong first before you believe. He made them welcome to belong without high pressure expectation that they have to believe and change their acts. They will get there. They'll get to the change. But before that, they had to let Jesus work on their hearts, for they couldn't change on their own. And if we want to be successful in that thing that Jesus Christ commissioned us with, which we call the Great Commission, we better follow His strategy. Make sure that those you enter their space and you engage feel welcome to belong in your company and in the company you represent. For you're not representing anymore yourself, but you're putting the Father on display. And so as you engage and as you treat people with love and mercy, their hearts are now conditioned so they can believe. I'm getting too close. And this is the one thing I want you to remember today. Don't just come to church. Be the church wherever you go. Invite people to belong before they believe. Don't insist that they need to first believe the message. Don't go knock on the door and want to give them the Roman road. They have no clue what that is. Just because you've memorized a few scripture verses and you spit them out and you yell at them and you pick it at them, that will not change their heart. But if you're willing to enter their space, engage them as equals. I don't read any hypocrisy here when Jesus truly engaged both the tax collector and the Samaritan woman. He treated them with great respect and great dignity and great authentic concern for their well-being. That was what put on display. And it was very attractive to those that were lost, that lived in the culture, penetrated with adultery, with divorce, with theft. And they were willing to leave all of that. For they now have found something worth living for. So my question to you this morning is, are you ready to be the church wherever you go, right here in this community, in our own marketplace, outside of the walls of this church? Are you ready to be the church to enter their space, to engage, and to practice love so people may feel like they belong way before they actually believe? And if you're ready to be the church wherever you go, then I would love for us to just dream together. I'm going to ask you this question. If our church enters the city to help it, what could our community look like in 5 years? What if we enter this community to offer entrepreneurial training, job creation? What if we enter the schools and deal with bullying issues? Or what if we offer extra tutoring to those that need? What if we actually care that there are single parents around us and we give them a hand and tools to be able to do life? What if we actually help with wedding arrangements? I think we have one of those going and they're already in progress. We are actually going to be helping this community. We have entered this community with a community wedding event to help people that are right now existing in just cohabitation, to actually get their thoughts aligned around the fact that they're welcome to belong with us way before we see that their acts have improved. for the acts would always follow the heart. We do have flyers out there in the lobby, by the way, about this community wedding event that's going to be happening in July. And I want to encourage you today, on your way out, to really grab a flyer. Think about those people that you may know in the community that might truly benefit from a place where they can come and covenant between each other and also with the Lord, that now they can enter into a solid relationship that is called marriage. And as we continue to dream together, what ifs, I would love to just give you a glimpse of maybe what 5 years down the road our city may look like. Maybe we will experience a rise in Christ followers, and a rise in confident and hope-filled people, and a rise in happy and dual-parent traditional families. I mean, it almost sounds unthinkable anymore to say those chain words, you know, as I put them there. Rise in happy, dual-parent traditional families. But let me tell you, yes, we can. And as we can, even in this state, if we are willing to enter our community. And maybe as we dream, we'll really see a rise of economic productivity and a rise of personal responsibility. Much can be changed in our culture if we only are willing to enter it. And be Jesus, be the church, be the body of Christ in flesh as we go in our marketplace. And a lot of you, I see your eyes and I see the smile and I see the spark and I see the reaction. I'm just excited about all of that. But I know what happens after an inspirational message where people's hopes, you know, go up and almost immediately go down because the what ifs come about. And then we begin to think on the things that we cannot do. I cannot do that. I cannot tutor. I cannot work with kids. I cannot do anything about the wedding event. I cannot train in entrepreneurship. I cannot. And so we have a whole wall of cannots that begin to rise so high up there that the enthusiasm and the inspiration, and it just goes down and disappears. By the time we walk actually and drive out of this parking lot, our enthusiasm seriously disappear. And what we have heard remains, as James calls it, we go, and if we just read the word or hear the word and don't do anything with it, it's kind of like we saw a face in the mirror, and we look at it, and we kind of know it, and then we turn around, and we've totally forgotten what it looks like. Basically, we do nothing with that. But that is not why we're here today, to do nothing with it. So this is how I have planned to end. This is my last slide, and I've entitled it, Be the Church as You Go, and I decided to really lower the threshold very low, very low, very low. This is what I want to say. Don't worry about the many things you cannot do. Do the one thing you can. The one thing you can. Don't stress about what you cannot do for everyone, because a lot of us stress exactly there. Maybe we've identified one thing we're kind of okay with, you know, maybe not that good, but we're okay with. Maybe I can do that one thing. And then we begin to think, and then we come to the conclusion that since I cannot talk to all the patients in the hospital, I'm not going to talk to even one of them.
We worry about the fact that we cannot do that for everyone. But I just want to ask you this morning, do it for someone. Do it for someone. Just one. What you wish you could do for many, just do for one. Don't worry about not being able to do much. Identify the one thing that you can do. I'm blessed to have a very special person to participate today at the close of our service. Katie, I would love for you to come to the front here. See, Katie cannot do many things. Katie cannot walk very easily. She can. Sometimes she gets off that chair and she makes a few steps, but it's not easy on her. Katie cannot communicate very well. She cannot speak very well. Now she can, if you have the patience to just sit with her and hear her heart story, she will say something to you. And by the way, it's going to bless your heart. But few of us really take that time to do that. So her communication is very limited. Her ability to mingle with us is very limited. But Katie can do one thing. Katie can write. And Katie have decided to use that one thing to engage with you and to bless you this morning. Now, when her friend Nikki came to me the first time to let me know what Katie had on her heart, she said, Katie really would like to communicate with people and tell them that she really cares. She cares. And she wants to communicate with people around her. She would love to give a bookmark to few. And I looked at her and said, great, this is great. You think she wants to only do a bookmark for a few, or does she want to do it for all? So Nikki went back to her, and this is what Katie purposed in her heart to do. The one thing she can do very well. With much difficulty, by the way. She decided to write 200 bookmarks with an encouraging scripture on them. So everyone can be touched by the one thing she can do. The one thing that she can do. So I would like for all of you, row by row, to now come to Katie at my sign. And as you communicate with Katie and thank her for touching your life by blessing you with a bookmark that has a scripture verse written on it and an encouraging word specifically for you. And as you go with this bookmark back to your seat, I'd like for you to think on the one thing you can do. I'm sure your condition is probably better than Katie's. For I'm going to tell you that when she was finishing writing the last batch, she actually had a seizure in the middle of it. And even after that, she got up and finished the last 30 bookmarks that she needed to do. But I can tell you this. You can figure out what is that one thing. and maybe the one thing would cost you a little bit less than what it cost Katie to write 200 bookmarks to bless us all with it. Take it as a sign from the Lord as you read the particular scripture and the encouraging message that she wrote for you. Nikki, can I have one, please, in my hand? See the one that she's giving me? Joy. And then it says Psalm 30, verse 5. And then it has KDB's signature underneath that. I will treasure that for the rest of my life. And I will never let the joy of God, the joy of my salvation, ever be erased, because I'll just put that in my Bible and would be a reminder for me that I can always do one thing for someone that doesn't know Jesus Christ. That I can be the church to the one that doesn't know the essence of Jesus, who desires to touch and transform every human life. So I'm going to do something different this time. I would like the last row to be the first one to come. Would you please get up and just quickly make our ways down and come and get our bookmarks from Katie. And as we go back to our seats, reflect what is that one thing that you can do to show the life of Christ in this community. At the end, I will close with prayer.